Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 through verse 17. Romans 8, verses 1 through 17. You hear God's own precious and inspired word. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word in this portion. But we also do now open. We looked in God's word this morning at one more dimension of the suffering of Christ. And we saw the reality of his suffering judgment. And we also noted that the fact that he did suffer judgment is the one reality that gives you and me hope if you have your trust in him. And if, in the vocabulary of Romans 8, if you are in Christ, it is then the only hope that you have that you won't have to suffer under the judgment of God. We have before us in Romans 8, verse 1, this verse that goes very in harmony with what we saw this early morning. Verse 1 of Romans 8, that I'll read again now, says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And we saw this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered a judgment, that he was before the tribunal of men, and in that judgment that Christ was submitting himself under, where there was sufficient elements of suffering that he was enduring, there was an overarching reality that he was being judged by his own father. That was really the only right judgment that was happening. Caiaphas' judgment was illegal. God's judgment was divine. Pilate's judgment was cowardly, but God's judgment was holy. And Christ was under these judgments of men because he was suffering for his own, and he was under the judgment of God so that sin would be dealt with once and for all. For all who have their trust in Christ. So the fact that Christ was judged is the reality why you and I can partake of the hope of Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. You see, you put those realities together. If Christ had not been judged, if we had not had a mediator who would receive our sins and then the wrath of the Father, you and I would be absolutely alone to represent ourselves before the bar of God. And there would be no attorney to call for, because every single human who has ever existed who will resurrect that day, and the ones who are living, they will be too busy defending themselves, and every other person is another criminal, another sinner. And we saw this morning the two sins, the two crimes for which Christ was in the legal system accused of: blasphemy and treason. And we saw that these are the two foundational things in essence in every sin that we commit. Every human who's ever walked upon this earth has committed sins of blasphemy and treason. And you can imagine if we were to arrive before the bar of God with these sins upon our breast and with them upon our record, the books that God opens has them to all the details, not just two sins, but yes, the foundations and everything that follows. And the one reality that we are born in Adam with a sinful heart that, remember, we saw recently that even shows where all these sins flow from. It's not his fault. It's not the world's fault. It's not Satan's doing. It's my own heart. It's all there in the books of God. And imagine if you were to come before this bar. What other lawyer could you call? You see, someone who represents himself has this illogical reality that they're coming with the account of a criminal, and they're thinking that they can defend themselves. But if they are their own attorney, they are a criminal attorney. And the one before whom you stand is the one you've blasphemed. It is the one whom you have committed treason. He's the one whose throne you aspired and whom you usurped, you thought you did. Isn't it illogical? And so there's condemnation for all those souls who come before the bar of God and they're not covered with the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul has worked, you'll remember in Romans, just a brief survey. Remember how in chapters 1 and 3, God's word is establishing this foundational reality that every single human in this world, man or woman, people who have lived righteous life and people who have lived utterly wicked lives, all of us stand before the God where we cannot as much as open our mouths. In verse 9 of chapter 3, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Paul arrives at chapter 3 making it very clear: if you're religious, if you're out in the world, if you're educated, if you have an academic mind, if you're a philosopher, it doesn't matter who you are. We all have to cover our mouths. We have nothing to say other than the word guilty. And then remember at the end of Romans 3 is where Paul then declares, this is why all of us need an outside righteousness. And this is what God gloriously provides in Christ. And I'll just read the glorious verse, Romans 3 verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. This is the doctrine of justification by faith. It is not a work that I or that you would get to the point where then God blesses us, rewards us with this righteousness. No, it's all the work of Christ, and we must trust that. We must believe it. But then remember that in the course of Romans in chapter 4, he explained how this imputation of righteousness takes place, the blessedness that not only our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, but his righteousness is imputed to us. And then in chapter 5, all that derives from this, chapter 5 begins with that blessed reality. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, access to God through Christ. Hope comes the word. And pretty soon what we have here is the elaboration of the doctrine of assurance. That certainty that if today were to be the last breath you would breathe, you would wake up in the presence of your Creator. If He is your Savior now, all your sins forgiven, and clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And beloved, this is such good news that the human heart cannot take it. And soon there are the critics, and they would say, Paul, if that is what salvation is to be declared, these people will embrace all of that and live sinful lives. They will sin so that grace would abound. And in chapter 6, Paul deals exactly with this. In verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? See, as soon as the gospel of grace is proclaimed, there will be hearts that will take it for granted. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I remember him saying, this is even a mark that you're truly preaching the gospel of grace. Because it is too good for the human mind to believe it's true. And yet this is what, it's part of faith. You must believe that it's true. But then Paul arrives at chapter 8 in a classical way. This is the very climax of explaining this whole endeavor. Yes, there will be those who take the gift and run. And run, in essence, back into the world, or run almost like a lion. One day he looks like a Christian, two next days he looks like an unbeliever. And Paul says, but this won't happen to the true believer. Because of the simple fact, in Romans 8, he arrives at it, and we've basically read it. It's basically the reality of sanctification. If you go to chapter 8 of verse 6, we find it beautifully stated. Verse 6 of chapter 8 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now notice, he's not saying that if you are spiritually minded, God will give you life and peace, as if the spiritually mindedness is the way that you labor for the gift of peace, so that you can have assurance and salvation of assurance because here you're laboring hard for it. That's not how God's word puts it. That would be salvation by works, not by faith. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And Paul presents the doctrine of sanctification with the same foundation and with the same reality, with the same weight as the doctrine of justification. Just as true that when you believe in the sacrifice of Christ and you acknowledge that it's for you, a sinner who needs to have God die for you, so bad is your state, so you are convicted, you're crying for salvation, you acknowledge Jesus as your substitute, you're justified. Now that justification is absolutely connected to sanctification. And if sanctification is not there, it means that justification isn't either. So God's word really brings in a very sublime way, without mistake, that if you are to wonder, have I been justified? God's word says, well, are you sanctified? Because if you're not, then this is missing and you're in trouble. So the human heart likes to start with sanctification. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to read. How many hours should I pray? How many days should I fast? What are the laws that I should keep? Oh, I've kept them since my youth. And we'll be so proud as to really think that. And through the Middle Ages, this is precisely what the church began to preach. Do all of this and you will be rewarded with a justified place before God. He will give you righteousness and you will have your sins forgiven. But do your diligent duty first. That's not the gospel. That's heresy. But we have the gospel here before us. And so since this morning we looked at Christ as the one who was judged, we want to look this afternoon as the fruits and the reality of that. We just began, as it were, this morning toward the last point. But now, in a sense, this is the whole third point being more developed. The reality that because Christ went to the cross and suffered judgment, those who trust in Him will not be judged and will not be condemned. And Romans 8 so beautifully says it, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And I can't think of one of the crucial things that should grip our hearts with joy as we come around the table and take that bread and take the wine and drink it, when we think the Lord Jesus suffered for me. He was condemned. There will be no condemnation for me. And this is why this is my brother in Christ. And he will have the same joy in heaven forever as I do. And we have this communion here on earth together. And spiritually with the Lord Jesus himself. And we need to remember this, boys and girls and young people. Everyone at the Lord's table. It speaks of communion. It speaks of fellowship and guess who is the most important one who will be with us? The one who died for us. The one who was condemned and who now doesn't condemn us. And now what will follow throughout this sermon is a focus upon the one who was condemned. And then in our second point, the many who are justified. And when we look at the many who are justified, we'll look at portions in Romans 8 that helps us not take for granted these truths and help us evaluate our hearts. Am I taking this for granted? Have I grabbed the truth of righteousness imputed to me and I've run into the world and wave goodbye to sanctification and thinking I can have heaven and have the world? This chapter really helps you know if you are doing this. It helps you know if you are saved. It helps you know if you should be part of the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. And so first, let's take this look at the one who was condemned. And in a sense, we've done this all this morning. But now in light of what he suffered for us, we have this statement to meditate upon. Jesus Christ was condemned in order for sinners to be pardoned. And we start there, the reality that Christ was condemned so that he would pardon the sins of his own. Because see, he was not suffering for his sins. There was never a lie he told. There was never a treason he committed. He never blasphemed God. He has never pretended to be in the place of God and wasn't. He was accused of that, but he is God. So it was the truth that he was saying. He and the Father are one. He is the one who will come in the clouds. When Caiaphas tore his robe and condemned Christ for blasphemy, it just revealed the utter blindness of that man. He was before his Messiah. And yet he accused him of completely lying of the most important thing that one should not lie. And how could he be committing treason? What king was he toppling? Caesar, who even cares about Caesar? See, Christ's concern had nothing to do with Rome or Herod or Pilate. Christ said to Pilate, I have a kingdom that's not of this world. And you never speak of the prince who has received the control by the Father as one who is committing treason. And it's amazing to see everything Christ says regarding the Father, how he's right there in submission, ruling for the Father. He doesn't come back and says, I want you all to know that I have all the power in heaven and on earth. No, he says, the Father gave me all the power in heaven and earth. That's submission. Remember when he teaches us to pray, he says, pray this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is God, and he's not even telling us to address him. He's saying, address the Father, glorify him, set his name apart from all others. Ask God that his will that is perfect would be done upon this earth that's not perfect. I don't see any treason there. I don't see any blasphemy. Well, Jesus was not being condemned for his sins. He was being condemned for your sins and my sins. For the sins of his people. He was not being condemned for the sins of the whole world. He was not being condemned for the sins of Judas. If he were, Judas would go to heaven. Jesus was not being condemned for the sins of people who will go to hell. He was being condemned for the sins of his own people. Do you appreciate this? Do you come to the table thinking, the Lord Jesus took my sins to pardon me? His command that I would eat this bread and drink this cup is to acknowledge that it was for me. I have my life from this, just as I have life from bread and wine. We need to appreciate this, beloved. We need to glorify the Lord for this. A good preparation for the Lord's Supper is to just be grateful Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and come to the table as a conclusion of your gratitude. Only to be encouraged and enriched to be more grateful the next Monday for what Jesus did. Do you realize that you shall live for all eternity because Jesus was condemned? Do you realize that Jesus did this willingly? See, he did not go kicking and screaming to the cross. The one emblem that always teaches us, and if you're a farm boy and you raise sheep and you see when sheep are slaughtered, and the Bible says that he went as a sheep to the slaughter and he opened not his mouth, because that's what happens when you slaughter sheep. I remember when I began doing this in college because of taking care of some sheep, and people would come and say they wanted sheep and we had to get rid of some, and I would always go to the caretaker. I didn't want to touch those sheep. I couldn't imagine doing that. And so the caretaker would come and slaughter one. The next month, one more. Caretaker, come and do it. I can't do it. I had a friend with me who felt the same way. We worked with them together. And he was just as adverse as I was in taking the life of those poor sheep that we were raising. But about the fourth or fifth time, I said, give me the knife. It became easy. Because I felt the sheep wanted to die. I knew they didn't. But they died like they did. They didn't kick. They didn't scream. The moment you tied them, it's like they were saying, fine, take me. I'm ready to go. And that took away from me the fear, because I felt, it's not so hard after all, and the caretaker's not around. Let's go and do it. And my friend felt the same way. And I remember that was theology for me. This was teaching me, this is Jesus. He went willingly to the place of slaughter. And we've been thinking of all this suffering. See, we run away from suffering if we can. We pay dear money so that we won't suffer so much. And all those things are understandable. But the Lord Jesus, to be a sacrifice for the sins of his own, he set his face like a flint. See, that's the whole element of that. He went willingly to the cross. Didn't he give himself and said, "Yes, it's me"? They arrest Christ. There's no fight. He tells Peter, "Put that sword in its sheath. I need to drink this cup." And Pilate is there wondering, why don't you say anything? Why don't you defend yourself? Well, that's the whole idea. He wanted to die for his own. He was willing. Some people aren't willing to come to the Lord's table. Some people aren't willing to come to Christ. Some people aren't willing to mortify their sins. Their sins they love too dearly. This world is all more comfortable, they think, than heaven will. Beloved, do you see the anomaly there? How can sin have any pleasure? May this be the day that whoever is here contemplating whether sin or eternity is better, that God would give you the grace to break the bonds of sin asunder. Those bonds are to be broken. All you need to do is look to the crucified and look what he did for sinners. Willingly he gave himself. Will you not willingly leave sin and the life of evil, the life of unbelief? Look at unbelief as sin. Some people think, well, I do believe these truths and all, but I don't see it, that they're for me or not. That is unbelief. And it is sin. Jesus died for sinner. What we need to do is put ourselves in that category. I am a sinner that needs a Savior. Lord, save me, take me, and give me strength for all these battles against sin and Satan and the world. And see, this is the blessedness of Romans 8. If you're saved, you'll have that strength. It'll be yours. And you won't have to kick and scream in the Christian life. You will live the Christian life willingly. You will look at sin and the Lord will grow you in sanctification, where at some moments sin will be dead to you and there will be no temptation whatsoever anymore. Because why would you be tempted to look upon a dead thing? And there will be moments where maybe sin will have some kind of glory, but you'll be dead to it. And sin, cry as it may, it won't wake up a dead man. And God's word puts both realities of sin being dead and you and I being dead to sin. Where does that power come from? From the cross. The same Jesus who gives you righteousness is the Jesus that makes you righteous and sanctifies you. Jesus Christ was condemned in order for sinners to be pardoned. Do you realize this? And do you glory in this? When we come to the Lord's Supper, it's an expression of our gratitude for this. Then a second phrase under this point is that Jesus Christ, who was condemned, was the most holy, perfect, sanctified man this world has ever known. Now, I mentioned this in brief in our introduction. It's important for children to know. I've been talking about Jesus being judged. I've been talking about Jesus being condemned. Someone might walk out of here and think, was Jesus bad? Why was he condemned? Why did they think so many bad things about him? I feel I'm bad, and I don't have people saying so many bad things about me. Why did they say that about Jesus? So it's important for us to have a point exclusively about this. We're talking about the holiest man this world has ever known and shall ever know. Moses was the meekest of men, but we know Moses sinned. Jesus was the meekest and everything else. And we think of Job, and we see him as the most patient man, but we know Job sinned in other ways. Jesus was the most patient in everything else. And we think of Joseph, how he must have been the purest of man there in that palace and fleeing from Potiphar's wife. But we know he must have sinned many other ways. But Jesus is the purest of man and the most patient and the most godly. Never a man with more peace, with more joy, with more gentleness, with more gratitude, with more goodness and kindness and love. Can you imagine to walk beside Jesus and see every word that flowed from his mouth packed full with love? And even as he would reproach the Pharisees, the fact that he even talked to them was love, firm love. So it's important that we realize he was sinless, and yet he was condemned. He was the lamb without blemish, and yet he was placed upon the altar. And there you can even understand, well, that's why. Just as the sacrifice could not be a lamb with a spot, if you had a lamb that was blind, you could not dare put that lamb on the altar. You weren't offering the best. Now, I remember, too, when there was a dog that attacked some sheep that I was raising. It was my first lamb that was born, and it was the first that died. I went there and saw that little white thing that was born, and it was around my hand, just this small. A dog had bit it. And the first thought that came to my mind was, I couldn't offer this lamb if it was back in the day, because it's already dead. I even felt a temptation. I wonder if people would feel, well, let me go ahead and offer this one. And I thought, I couldn't do that. Raising sheep is a lot of theology lessons. It's sad ones, too. But it points us to Christ. See, Christ was a lamb without blemish. He had no lame leg, no blind eye, which is a figure to say he had never told a lie. He had never had an impure thought or motive. He never stole. And when he was sitting with the sinners, he never had in his heart, this is fun for the sake of being fun. He had in his heart, I want the souls of these people to know me. Jesus never sinned. He was never a blasphemer and never a traitor. And yet he was placed in that one place upon this earth where you've never seen more sin amounted. Now we think of all the atrocity going on in the Middle East and in Africa and in dark corners of this world. There's a lot of sin. But Calvary and upon that cross is the one place where millions upon millions upon millions of sins of millions upon millions of people were placed upon one man. So that Jesus was there being treated like the greatest sinner this world has ever seen. You see the analogy that he had to be placed upon a tree. The idea of someone hanging on a tree was curses upon him. If he touches the ground, it will influence me. So let's put him up on a tree. And he really was, in a spiritual way, having all our sins upon him. The sins of all the people that lived before him and all the people that shall live after him who will have their part in Christ. And that's why he could, because he had none of his own. Imagine that you have a big trouble before a judge. You're being accused of robbery. Well, you look at an attorney and then you talk to him and you find out that he's wanted for robbery. Will you use him? You'd probably go to another list. And then here you're reading about this one man and you see, wow, he's been accused of robbery too. I can't use him. We want to go to the purest attorney, one who has no records. And this is what's so precious. The Lord Jesus was pure and holy. He was the Lamb of God that could be placed upon the altar and killed. And when you think of the cross and Christ there hanging, the moment the lights turned off are, in a sense, the moments that the fire took off. And the Holocaust began, where that offering was being offered to the Lord. And what the Lord was saying was, my wrath is poured upon this offering because sins are there and I have no part with sin. That was judgment. It was judgment of the Lord upon the Lamb who was slain, who had no spot or wrinkle. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So may this thought be upon you, for you to meditate with gratitude and know if this is the Christ that you believe. Is this your Savior? Jesus was condemned, even though he was the holiest of men. He was condemned so that you and me could be pardoned, and I could be pardoned. And he was condemned, and here's the important part that leads us to our second point. He was condemned so that sinners could become saints. See, in our second point, we look at the many who are justified. It's one who was condemned and who was placed upon the cross so that many could be justified, who could be declared righteous. But in so doing, you are made holy. You are set apart as a people who will live a holy life. A true believer, pastors and elders never need to wring your arm to come to church. We never need to wring your arm to tell the truth. We never need to force you to obey and walk in the narrow way. This is part of the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, that the law of God would be in our hearts. That's why it speaks of them not needing even teachers. It's in this sense that a true believer, in a way, he reads the word and says, that's what I want to do. And yes, he's not so understanding and he's backsliding. A friend comes and says, my friend, that's not biblical. And immediately he thinks, wait, okay, this person is doing that. It's confusing me. But you're a Christian. You're telling me it's not biblical. Let's sit down. We need to talk. That's the heart of a Christian. A Christian understands this. Christianity is not just a choice I made. Christianity is a work God has made. He has transformed me. I'm a new creature. I'm not my own. The Spirit now indwells me. I'm His. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And so let us think a few points through this thought here. Our first sub-point here. Through the atonement of Christ, Christians are made righteous. The thought that Christ's righteousness was imputed to you, that his righteousness was reckoned to you, that it was placed upon your account. This is what Paul establishes way early in chapter 3. Now we need to understand that this reality is inseparable. It's completely connected to the reality of justification. It won't be one thing, and later when you become more mature, there can be sanctification. We saw already verse 6 that brings this reality. It is not the living a spiritual-minded life that will give you life. If you have a spiritually-minded life, it is life and peace. Now, is this true of your life? This is the question. If you ever have worries and concerns, am I truly saved? God's word says, are you truly sanctified? Now, a lot of times we think, well, let me go back to see when I prayed the prayer, was how serious was I? How honest was I? When I asked forgiveness for my sins, how repentant was I? Or even, was that true repentance at all? If you try to pursue it that way, you're looking at yourself. You're looking at your efforts. And who of us can measure the sincerity? Okay, I cried a lot, but were those cries really understanding what Jesus went through? Or were those cries because I was feeling sorry for myself? Sometimes you won't understand which is which. But you know what will be quite clear? Is where is your heart now? Do you love holiness or not? Do you want to grow like Jesus? Do you want to know Jesus? And when somebody comes and says, well, that pastor, he's always preaching about Jesus, that tells me something about that soul. Tells me that it's very possible that person is not saved. Because I can't imagine someone who has God within, the Holy Spirit, sanctifying that heart. And when he hears another sermon about Jesus, it is met by that soul with disgust. It can't happen. Because God delights in God. What God hates is sin. And that's why it says that when a Christian sins, the Holy Spirit grieves. And that means he's saddened. And then what happens? Well, if you have God within your heart who is sad, there is bound to be some sadness that is felt by your own heart. And then you grieve. And so the same thing also troubles if you hear somebody who's in sin and that person says, well, you know, I don't really feel this is so bad. That also tells me something. Everything looks like there is no Holy Spirit in this heart. Because how can God be so close to this kind of sin and there is no grieving going from the Spirit's heart to the man's heart who claims to have the Spirit within? You see, those are things that are theologically opposed. And this is what it should do. It should make you think, Lord, if it is possible that I'm not saved, save me. Purchase me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I must be saved. It's not meant to leave you in confusion and then thinking, well, the pastor makes me feel guilty and makes me feel like I'm not saved. And then you start feeling angry at the person who's doing that. See, that those are manifestations that something is greatly wrong in the soul. And in closing, I want to bring two levels of application. One that we derive directly from the text, and another one that is applied from the text. Because there are just certain situations in life applying these very principles. I just want to end going from verse 4 to verse 10. Because we find here God using Paul doing something in parallel. Every single verse from verse 4 to verse 10 have the two words flesh and spirit. Either one or the other or both. And then each one of those verses have a key word to help us understand, am I living toward the flesh or toward the spirit? The word flesh is speaking of someone who's still in sin, someone who's just thinking materially in this world, and the whole reality of spirit is someone who's spiritually minded. This is the born-again person. And that one key word that is used is to help us understand. It is to help you and me understand. If you can look at verse 1 that says no condemnation and acknowledge that that's you, or be seriously convicted that it's not you yet and you need still to be born again, you need still to go to Calvary, you need to go through that wicket gate and not jump the wall. Maybe you've been thinking you're saved, and if you're walking down the road thinking you're going to heaven, but you've never come through Christ, you're like those people that jumped the wall that Christians saw, and they never went to the celestial city. You must enter through Jesus. He is the door. And so these things help our souls to do that and examine ourselves. So verse 4, let's just read that verse. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. See, the word flesh and spirit, and the key word here is walk. And so the question is, where are you walking? Are you walking toward the flesh or are you walking toward the spirit? After the flesh or after the spirit? There are only those two directions. this very instant in your living, you are walking toward the flesh or walking toward the spirit and spiritual things. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. See the word flesh and the word spirit, and the key word is mind. Mind. This is the idea of what you're seeking, what you're striving. And so the question is, are you seeking and striving things of the flesh or seeking and striving for things of the spirit? It's one or the other. It's impossible to have something in between. This is where some unbelievers, they like theological things, but they love the world. But because they are so embraced with theological things, they think they're fine. But you see, a true believer, he's seeking the things of the Spirit. And he will let go of things of the flesh because he won't want them. And even if he's tempted to have them, the Lord will give him strength to let go and to hate them at the end. Because he's minding the things of the Spirit. Verse 5. He is walking after the Spirit. Verse 4. And look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And again here, the thought of carnally, spiritually, and the key word is minded. But in verse 5, it was the verb for mind, and now we have the noun for mind. And the inflection here is a little different. It's like an aspiration, like a dream. Well, what is your dream? Is your dream in life just to go up on the corporate ladder and that's your dream? Is a house beautiful, white or blue? Is it a family and that's your dream? See, what are you aiming at? And you can know if it is carnal or if it is spiritual. And remember Paul. Paul said one thing. It wasn't a house. And it wasn't a job. And it wasn't friends. He said one thing. Remember the mark, the goal. And it was the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And so that's our third verse. And then verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Here we have only the word carnal, and the key word is subject. So the question would be, who are you subject to? Who do you bow before? The carnal flesh, the sins and materialism, is that what you're submitting to? Or is it the things of the Spirit? Always remember that when you sin, you're being a very obedient person to master sin. Unbelievers are legalists. They obey the law of sin to the T. There is nothing almost that sin demands that this soul would not do. But a true believer submits to the Spirit. That's why Paul says to yield to the Spirit, to not be drunk with wine, but to be led, be filled with the Spirit. We looked at Galatians not too long ago, the whole idea of being led by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Here with the thought of subject, it means that you just bow to the Spirit's guidance. Whatever he would say, it's what you'll do. And then we look at verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Here we have the word flesh, and the key word is please. So my question would be, who are you pleasing? Are you pleasing the flesh, or are you pleasing the Spirit? Think of that book that you're reading. That book that you're reading. That podcast that you're hearing. Does that please the flesh, or please the Spirit? That's verse 8. And then verse 9 is our sixth and last verse that has this parallel. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So here we have the word flesh, we have the word Spirit, and the key word is dwell. Now, the thing that helps us understand dwell better, if we keep reading the verse, is this. Look, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. As soon as you think of dwelling, think of the reality of belonging. Because the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you belong to Him. And so the question here is, do you live in a way that you belong to the flesh? Or do you live in a way that you belong to the Spirit? And beloved, let us be honest with ourselves. If anyone here is in doubt of your salvation, you know toward what you're walking. You know who you belong to by how you're living. You know who you're pleasing, God or the world or the flesh. And so may no one take the phrase, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Don't take that for granted. If your life is all about pleasing the flesh, walking toward the flesh, and you're belonging to the flesh, there is condemnation. There's a very serious condemnation. You have not looked to Jesus as your sole Savior. It sounds good and interesting. And heaven, of course, is something everyone wants. But I pray that this sin will not have this attraction to you anymore, nor the flesh. And those who live according to the flesh, God's word says, they shall die. Verse 13 brings this, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. It is solemn, and it is serious. And I pray that God would use these words to help all of us have this solemn preparation to come before next Lord's Supper, full of joy for what Christ has done. There is no condemnation. If your life, by the grace of God, is to please Him, to walk toward Him, to submit toward Him, to Him, because you belong to Him, you know how important it is then to come, if that's the reality of your life, by the grace of God. But if it isn't, I pray that you would come to Him, that you would come to Jesus anew and be saved, be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. Let us close in prayer.